This world takes great pride in the celebration of splendor and in the parading of opulence and excess. Success and achievement have often been measured not by self-sacrifice and service, but by what one can amass personally in the way of wealth. The quality and the quantity of one's material possessions, or the scope of one's power or authority or prestige. Ancient civilizations and our culture today are certainly no strangers to the improper elevation of temporal things and the devaluing of that which is eternal. Those that have the world's riches are often also plagued by an accompanying and inordinate desire to put those possessions on display. Such was the case with the Persian king Ahasuerus. The book of Esther recounts the story of this king and the events that occurred during his 20-year reign. More importantly, this short book, set not in Israel, but Persia, in fact, one of the capitals named Susa, specifically, it ultimately foretells God's story of redemption through the sacrifice of the greater king as he saves his people from certain death. So the book of Esther is a wonderful historical narrative and one that I hope to be able to help unveil for us over the next year or so in 10 or so sermons. Today, I hope to give you a bit of historical background and some context and set the stage as we look at Act 1. Esther's a masterpiece of suspense and an example of timeless storytelling. It's an unexpected tale of reversals, an epic tale. It's held readers spellbound for millennia. But it's so much more than just a good story. And I hope to excite in you a desire to go back again and again and find not just Esther and Mordecai and Haman and Ahasuerus, but your Savior, Jesus Christ, and his faint fingerprints all over this story. We'll need to look closely and pay attention to do this. But God rewards those who diligently search the Scriptures, those who hunger and thirst after His righteousness. Please stand with me as I read from God's holy word. Esther chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles, and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Susa, the capital, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. And the drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion. For so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. The word of the living God. Please be seated. It's always important to understand the setting and the context for any portion of God's word that you hope to understand properly. God's words have meaning in context, and failure to understand that context, historically, redemptively, and in terms of the original intent of the author, means that you're likely to hear something, but perhaps not understand as fully as if you would have heard those words in their context. This is true for all biblical literature, but perhaps it's even more true for unfamiliar books and passages. Despite a sense of familiarity to Christians, most of us know this story, right? Even though that's true, Esther is not a book we probably spend a lot of time in. So where are we going this afternoon? I'd like to do a quick historical overview so that we know where this book fits in terms of human history. What's going on in the world? What's the broader context of when these events are happening? What's the approximate date? Do we know anything about the cultural setting? Do we know anything about the people in these stories? And so on. I'd like also to give you a sense of where Esther fits in broader redemptive history. Since history is the record of God saving a people for himself by word and deed, it is those words that give understanding to God's deeds. And those deeds come to us pre-interpreted. If you want to understand what God is saying somewhere in his word, you need to understand where it fits in the unfolding plan of God. Secondly, I'd like to do a quick literary introduction. And we're not going to do much here because we'll get to do it as we go through the book. But I want to look quickly at what the methods and style might be that are used by this author. Just a few comments to give you some things to look for as we go into the text today and in subsequent sermons. And then I want to examine the first 8 verses that we've already read. What does God mean to communicate to us in this passage? This is my most important task, and if I fail here, I fail almost completely. And then lastly, I would like to close by asking you and also myself what it is we're to believe, how we're to think about what we have been told, what we're to think about what God has revealed to us in his word. I'm not aiming to give you so much a task or a list of tasks to do as I'm wanting to help us understand the mind of Christ as it relates to our text, who he is and who we are in light of our relationship to him. So let's jump right in. History. Ahasuerus, sometimes also pronounced Ahasuerus, is the Hebrew rendering of the Greek name Xerxes. Some of you who paid attention to Persian history in school, that was not me, by the way. I learned a lot about Persian history over the last month. To my shame, I should have known it much earlier. It would have shed some light on some things. So that's the reason for history. So Xerxes was the 4th king of the Persian dynasty. The region today is Iran, essentially. It's modern-day Iran. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, ruled from 486 to his death in 465 BC. He's the son of Darius. Now, that name may be a little more familiar to you in that it appears in many books of the Bible: Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, Haggai, and Zechariah. Darius is preceded by Cambyses, probably a name that is not very familiar to us. Cambyses was the son of Cyrus the Great. And that is a name that I think probably most of us will have heard. He's generally considered to be the founder of the empire. And he's responsible for the decree that ended the Babylonian captivity begun under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The people of God, as a result of their unfaithfulness to him, and in response to God's promise of judgment, were conquered and taken into captivity by Assyria. In what year? Does anyone know what year? Kids? What year? No? 722. Those were the northern tribes of Israel. And Babylon was taken, began to be taken into captivity. It wasn't all at once. It began in the early years before the end, before 600 BC. Assyria had fallen to the Babylonians by this time. Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC, prophesied in Jonah, indirectly, I guess, and in other prophets, and then recorded in the book of Nahum. Judah began to be menaced by Babylon around this same time and is besieged and destroyed in 586, the temple of God being destroyed completely, leveled, and all of the treasures taken and placed in the treasury of the king of Babylon. Cyrus's decree comes in 539, the year he took the title king of Babylon. He defeated a pretty diminished empire by this time. You would think that in just a matter of 40 or 50 years, things would be moving along still pretty well. But by this time, historical accounts say that Cyrus marched into Babylon almost without any fighting having to happen. The Babylonians had grown tired of inefficient and bad rulers, and they essentially welcomed Cyrus as their new ruler. Once God was done with Nebuchadnezzar, he passes kind of quietly off the scene. It's a good reminder to us that the nations are simply God's tool. We are important. People are important to him. And yet, in the course of his plan, once he is finished with them, they do not sustain themselves. They pass out of history as quickly as they came into it. The decree of Cyrus, recounted in 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra 1, isn't the first time we've seen Cyrus in God's word. Though the book of Isaiah appears in our Bibles after the book of Ezra, so we might be tempted to think it's historical. You know, we read it along and start in Genesis and end in Revelation, and we think it just goes along like a history book. It doesn't do that. I think most of you probably know that, but kids, don't assume that because a book occurs later in the Old Testament that it occurs later in terms of date. So Isaiah is 200, 250 years prior to Cyrus, and he prophesies naming Cyrus, listing his name. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. And I will go before you and make their rough places smooth, and I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut their iron bars. I will give you the treasure of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. So 200 years before Cyrus is born, he's prophesied by name as the one through whom a measure of deliverance would come to God's people. This great king conquered and added to his stable of nations Media in 549 BC. Lydia, any of you have heard of Lydia and its famed king Croesus, thought to be the richest man in the world at one time. Lydia was conquered in 547 and Babylon in 539, as we've said. So this is a world empire. The Persian Empire is an empire like none before it, ruled by a man who was given his name by a lowly prophet from a conquered little nation, almost forgotten by the world. What an amazing God we serve, huh? He is not the God of private religious beliefs and Sunday morning worship only. He's a kingmaker and a king toppler. He's the King of Kings. So Cyrus's decree begins the return of exiles to Israel and to Jerusalem. Darius is used about 20 years later by God to kind of re-energize that return after it had stalled a bit. Unlike the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Persians generally attempted to leave the nations that they conquered, at least after the initial battle, intact. They placed governors over the peoples that allowed them a measure of autonomy and liberty, both politically in terms of religious life and worship. And Cyrus's decree references his role in a rebuilt temple of God. That may have been overstating it a bit, though Isaiah says Cyrus is a shepherd. He's my servant. Why is all of this important? It gives you a sense of the approach that the Persians take to the Jews. And it will also become obvious as we see contrast to this in the book of Esther. Because many of the Jews in Susa and the other regions of the vast empire had not returned to Israel and to Jerusalem as they'd been allowed to do. They stayed. They had become a part of the peoples of the land that they had once been forced to live in, often as slaves. By the time Ahasuerus comes to the throne and the events of Esther are unfolding, some of God's people, have been living in captivity for 100 years. Those from the northern kingdom, 200 years. The Persians aren't their first masters, but they're probably their most agreeable. Again, the Persians seem to have this approach that said, the peoples that we rule will be happiest if we give them some measure of self-rule and religious freedom. They're going to be loyal subjects. We don't have to take away their best and brightest and leave the poorest to flounder in the area we've conquered. We can give them citizenship. We can essentially welcome them as a part of the empire. Now, Cyrus and the kings that followed him are probably followers of Zoroastrianism. They're not Jewish converts, as much as we're tempted to think that, perhaps, by Ezra 1. If that's all we had, and we didn't have any other history to know of their religious tendencies, we might think that. And so much of what they have done to provide freedom for conquered peoples is an effort to make peace and to have success in their empire. It's pragmatic. They're generally benevolent pagans who've accommodated many gods for many peoples in order to maintain their power and their wealth. Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, is this kind of ruler. The Greek historian Herodotus recounts that he was generally a decent fellow, but he could sometimes be impatient and given to fits of irrational anger. Doesn't sound like a decent fellow to me if those fits come too often. We have an example of a fit or two in Esther, and we'll get to those. So enough history. Let's look at what kind of book Esther is. To start, it's the kind whose author is completely unknown to us. The work is not signed. No other biblical author tells us who composed the book. Does that bother anybody? I hope it doesn't, ultimately, because we know that God superintends every word in the Bible. Whether we know about a human author or not, whether we are quite happy with how it comes to us, how it's communicated or not. We don't question the book of Hebrews and the teaching that it provides to us, do we? We don't know the author to Hebrews. There's no author named. Nearly half the Psalms are unnamed. There's no author listed. Now, we could presume that many of them are actually compositions of David or Asaph or Solomon, but we don't know. Esther is an epic story, a historical narrative, and a mastery of setting and plot and characters and conflict. Everything that's good in a good story is there. But there are no extraordinary miracles in Esther. There's no parting of any rivers or any seas. The sun does not stand still anywhere in Esther. There's no snakes, no flies, no fire, no smoke. No tablets written on by the finger of God. No resurrections directly. Esther is a story of ordinary providence. Ordinary people doing ordinary things while an extraordinary God moves history along his glorious path. The King of Kings thwarts the plans of mere men. He uses their strengths, their weaknesses, their successes, their failures, their very humanity to accomplish his purposes, ultimately for the glory of his king, the man, Christ Jesus. One more thing for now. Esther has a common literary structure, a common Hebrew literary structure that's worth observing. It's not exclusive to Hebrew literature. It's a structure referred to as a chiasm or a chiasmus. I always laugh when I hear that word. I picture a... never mind. A chiastic structure takes the form of statements that have a counterpart, like bookends on a bookshelf. These statements or sections are often bracketed and stacked inside one another until you get to the center that acts like a hinge. The whole unit steps inward to that central element and then outward toward the end. Let me give you an example from Esther, just so you get some idea of where we're going. Esther opens with a great feast, and it closes with another great feast, the Feast of Purim. A young orphan Jewish girl becomes queen of the greatest empire in the world. And in the end, a queen saves a nation of orphans. In chapter 2, the king is saved by the words of a Jew. In chapter 9, the people are saved by the words of a king. The Jews are saved by his words. Chapters 3 and 4, an evil plot formed by Haman looks to be about to destroy the Jewish people. And in chapter 8, that plot is foiled. It's ended. For those of you who haven't read Esther for a while, or you haven't read Esther at all, there's more I could say, but we'll save that for later. It's not just a great story, though, but it is, the structure is there to reveal a great God, not just tell a great story. So let's look now at the first 8 verses of Esther. I read them to you at the start of our time together, and I want to highlight 3 sections in these opening verses. First, I want to look at the extent of the king's rule in verses 1 and 2. The extent of the king's rule. Then we'll look at the extravagance of the king's feast in verses 3 to 5. And finally, the opulence and oppression of the king. The opulence and oppression of the king in verses 6 through 8. The extent of the king's rule, verse 1. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in Susa, the capital. Now, Susa has often been referred to as the winter palace of the Persian Empire. By this time, Cyrus had founded the empire, remember? Darius had actually had the winter palace in Susa built during his reign. It is one of the 4 capitals. It's located in western Iran and was constructed while Ahasuerus was a child, by Darius. By this time, the empire has had 3 strong kings. Ahasuerus has been involved in some political and military matters under the leadership of his father. He's had brothers. He has 4 brothers. They all serve in the military in famed campaigns in Babylon and in Egypt. There were various revolts during this time that had to be put down. Darius, despite a failed attempt to invade and occupy Greece in 490 BC, has largely been successful in holding the empire together and expanding it as well. All 3 of the original leaders of this empire have built the Persian Empire into the most powerful and vast, in terms of landmass, empire the world has ever seen. The notation of the distance east to west, India to Africa, and the number of provinces listed, 127, is meant to both impress the reader and set the stage for some ridicule, as we'll find out, that the empire is not all that it appears to be. That 127 provinces is again listed at the end of Esther in case we all forgot how big the Persian Empire was. For now, though, this rule is as strong as iron and its control is near total. This is a man who's enjoyed, like his father before him, the titles Great King, King of Persia, King of Babylon, the title of most interest to the Jews, obviously, Pharaoh or King of Egypt, King of Countries, and the last one, which I cannot bear to give him because it belongs to one alone, King of Kings. The palace in Susa was massive. It was a citadel or a fortress. It protected the city and all that the empire stood for. Not so much militarily, though it was that. If you see pictures of it, it's an amazing structure to have been built in 500 BC. But it was the symbol of all of the empire was, and it was only 25% of that symbol. There were three other capitals. Now, verse 3 tells us about the extravagance of the king's feast, or should we say feasts, because there are two listed. In the third year of his reign, he, Ahasuerus, gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. And when those days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all of the people who were present in Susa, the capital, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. The year is 483 BC. We know this because Ahasuerus comes to the throne in the year of his father Darius' death from a short illness, and we know that was 486. So this is 483. How many of you have heard of a working lunch? That term. And I see Max nodding. A working lunch. Now that's a meeting masquerading as a lunch, right? It's not really a lunch. They're trying to see if we can't get another hour of work out. Or maybe, you know, I guess that's looking at it negatively. It could be the day is so busy we just got to work through lunch. Well, this wasn't exactly a working feast. It was really quite the show, and there was a lot of revelry and much leisure involved. It was, however, very strategic. And we know this because of the individuals that are mentioned as being involved. If you look at that, it says princes, army officers, and nobles. We know this because the events that are recorded in the history books soon afterward, namely the second Persian invasion of Greece in the year 480, this one would be like his father's attempted invasion in 490. But military endeavors of this type take years to plan. And so this was the planning meeting, the planning feast. It was a show of strength for the nobles and the princes and the generals, both the army and the navy. By this time, both Greece and Persia have quite developed armies and navies, as well as perhaps being a warning to watchers in the world, any would-be usurpers who thought, you know, maybe Persia's looking a little weak. This was intended to show the exact opposite, a show of strength and a demonstration of glory that would make them think twice. This show took 180 days, possibly to underscore the dominion that Persia possessed, and probably also because of it. This much wealth and waste took a lot of time to really showcase. Such was the power of this empire. And at the end of this six-month party, a shorter seven-day feast was thrown for the inhabitants of the capital, and royal wine flowed like water. As was a common practice in official Persian events with the king, a relatively impersonal banquet. Persian kings didn't like to interact with their subjects much. This impersonal banquet would be followed by perhaps a more personal time where selected folks would get to drink with the king. The king did like to drink in his more private chambers. And we'll see this as we go along in Esther several times. This seven-day feast appears to be out of the strict ordinary because it's extended to all the residents of the city. Now, this may not mean that every last man, woman, and child went to the palace and into the garden and into the court. But it was one that was open to all that were in Susa. And this is a spot that most people would never get to see. These were unprecedented times in Persia, and they were times of celebration and I think probably anticipation of more celebration once the Greek campaign was won. Didn't happen, but... Three, I'd like to look at the opulence and the oppression of the king, starting in verse 6. Verse 6, there were hangings of fine white and violet linen, held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. And the drinking was done according to the law. There is or was no compulsion. For so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Now, the portion of this passage that strikes me most is not the expensive curtains or the marble columns or even the gold and silver plated couches, though I cannot imagine what... That doesn't sound very comfortable to me. But you've got some seating that must have had gold either inlaid in it or plated onto it. It's the fact, that's not most surprising to me, it seems odd, but it's not the fact that the drinking cups cost more than most people's homes, or that the floors were made of materials, precious rocks and gems, that oftentimes have been considered currency, or at least not worthy of dirty feet, right? The thing that occurs to me and strikes me most is that this empire had laws like you can drink as much as you want. Laws that controlled the lives of its citizens to the point that people had to be told, it's okay, you can go ahead and come to this party, you can drink, or you can not drink. It's up to you. It's been said that the proliferation of laws within a nation, especially those that seek to control unimportant matters, is a mark of decadence and decline in that society. When men can't govern their own hearts and will not control themselves, God often gives them over to those who seek to control every last little bit of their lives. We'll see this actually next time as we look at the following verses. This is in fact the case in Persian law. Laws have been and will be made to seek a level of control that deserves nothing but ridicule and scorn. And it creates it. Here is the king of countries reminding partygoers that they can drink or not drink. It's fine with me. He's going to let them decide. And when things get to this level, you can be sure that somebody is about to do something that's going to cause an issue. The king of the world has become a tyrant and is worthy of shame, not respect and awe. As we close, I want to take just a moment and contrast this scene from the opening words of Esther with another account occasioned by an important event in the life of another king. Isaiah captures the event in chapter 6 of his prophecy. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." This is admittedly a dramatic scene for what it tells us, but also for what it does not tell us. Contrast it with the scene that you see in the first verses of Esther. The earthly trappings of power and wealth meant to impress and oppress are missing. The golden cups and couches and precious wall and floor coverings have been replaced with beings who have appendages that have been created for nothing else than to cover their imperfections, cover their faces and their feet. In the presence of the true King, who is altogether magnificent and other and worthy of all glory. This is a Lord whose glory doesn't simply fill an earthly palace to show off or to dazzle, but whose holiness brings Isaiah to a place where he believes he might fly to pieces, he might come apart, simply for being there. There's a story in the New Testament that is a faint echo of these scenes, I believe, of royal glory, except it takes place not in a palace or a temple, but in a fishing boat. Luke 5, verses 4 to 8. And when he, Jesus, had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and we caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and to help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." King Ahasuerus had a grip on his kingdom that appeared to be unwavering and nearly complete. He often appeared to be a generous ruler, but he and his kingdom offered only the facade of glory, a glory that left men unchanged, dead in their positions as lowly citizens, conquered nations, ultimately dead in their sins and separated from the glory and holiness of the true King of Kings. Peter walked with his Lord, and yet even in that close proximity, up until this point, he didn't really understand his position and what Jesus offered to him in faith. He wasn't enabled to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ until something happened that drove that point home. Something happened that was miraculous in his mind, and his first thought isn't, "What a wonderful thing, let's build some tabernacles." He'd done that before. His first thought is, "I need to get away from here because I'm in the presence of a holy God, the true King. The King who seeks not separation from men, but union with them and their restoration by faith." Are you captive to the earthly splendor, that empty earthly splendor, and the trappings of the glory of this earth? Or have you come to know true glory through Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? If you don't know this King, but have simply been a party to earthly feasts and glory, turn to Him in faith. If you know this King, rejoice and know that the book of Esther is his story, and it's your story. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, which reveals your anointed and enthroned King, Jesus Christ. We stand here as your people. We come to sit at your table only because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. We thank you for the fact that you have conquered all earthly kingdoms, but most importantly, our sins in the work of our Savior on the cross. We look to you and no one else. We look to the riches of your heavenly kingdom and nowhere else. We pray in his name. Amen. So we've made our way to what is a most holy time in our service of worship each week. God, our eternal Lord, has displayed his glory before us, and he's washed us and made us his children, fit because of the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, shed for our sins. This meal is not just the traditional close to our service. It's meant for those who know the King. It's meant for those who acknowledge his authority and the rule in their lives and seek to live for him. So as we receive the elements of this supper, the broken body of the enthroned King of Kings and his poured out blood, the best royal wine, we renew covenant with our God and rejoice that he is ours forever. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."